read God's word. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and suffers greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell to you, if you have the faith small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." That is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father God, we do pray for faith, Father. We pray for faith in our lives. Father, I pray for the word that is being presented here today. Father, I pray that you will touch our hearts in a way that only you can. Father God, I pray you be with Jason, Father, as he brings the word. And I pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So today we're continuing chapter 17, starting in verse 14, and we're picking up following a really remarkable event from last week's message, the transfiguration of Jesus on a high mountain with Peter, James, and John. In that passage, we read that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. A couple heroes of the Bible, Moses and Elijah, appeared along with a vocal proclamation from God the Father. Unfortunately, Peter continued to show symptoms of foot and mouth disease, but this really was the mountaintop experience of mountaintop experiences. And for those of us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus, I hope that we can also recall some of those in our own lives, some of our own mountaintop experiences, some of those times where we feel we've been the closest to God, the times where faith seems to come easily. But we obviously don't live in those times perpetually. We live in a broken world, full of a lot of challenges, of course. And because of that, it's important that we don't dismiss those mountaintop experiences that we've had and do nothing with what we've been given. We were given that warning at the end of last week's message to not be an apathetic Christian. Because, see, there's a rhythm to our physical and our spiritual existence. Physically, you know, we go and we get an education or we learn a skill for gainful employment. In sports, we train for a game. In the military, we train for combat. And at a very basic level, we sleep and we eat for physical energy. And much the same spiritually, our time on the mountain, if you will, is the time of edification and equipping for the sake of sanctification as we navigate the sin-cursed world and carry forth the mission of being ambassadors for Christ along the way. And though it's difficult sometimes, that rhythm of walking out our faith means that our faith gets put to the test, right? We read about this in James. The testing of our faith gives us evidence that it's real. Faith without works is dead. And just like a test that we would take to measure how well we've retained what we've learned, it receives a grade. That's a lot of what we see in today's passage. A test graded, and they didn't pass. And as we read it, we actually see two different settings. In the first part, we're going to see a very public situation as the three disciples and Jesus return from the mountaintop. And then later, we'll see where the disciples and Jesus have a more private interaction. Mark's account is more than twice as long as Matthew's, and it does include some details that focus on themes other than Matthew's. So I'm just going to borrow a couple of verses to give us a little more context and set a little more color to the scene. In chapter 9, verse 14, it says, And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. It's a little bit spicier version than what we're reading in Matthew, right? There's actually an argument between the scribes and the disciples. But Jesus takes hold of the situation. In verse 16, he says, "What are you arguing about with them?" So Jesus is asking them, what's this fuss all about? Because this is what they're walking into, coming down from the mountain, coming into the valley. And the answer to Jesus' question does not come from one of those scribes or from one of the disciples. It comes from a desperate father. Back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.'" And then Jesus responds, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed immediately. From the mountaintop to the valley. And not just a change in elevation, a change in spiritual altitude too. From an intimate encounter with the glory of God on full display, to the chaos of a crowd, self-righteous religious leaders, faithful followers gone astray, the depravity of sin and demons. But despite these differences, Jesus didn't change. We sang it this morning. "You are unchanging, faithful, unfailing." Because see, the God on the mountain is still the God in the valley, despite the changes in these circumstances. The God of the Transfiguration is the same God of infinite resources to meet every need according to his riches and glory, just like we see him meet the needs of this boy and his father. And no matter where we may sit in the altitude of our circumstances, on the mountain or in the valley, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the constant to our variable. He's the rock to our shifting sand. He is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in our time of need. But while we may know this is true, it's not always easy to live this consistent in faith, right? It's simple, but not necessarily easy. So one more quick illustration from Scripture. Back in the Old Testament, we're given a similar story with Moses, one of the two who appeared in the Transfiguration. God called him up on the mountain multiple times for divine inspiration and for instruction for the people of Israel. And there's one instance we read about in Exodus 32 where the people of Israel became impatient, waiting on Moses to come down from the mountain. And so they pressed Aaron, "Give us something to worship." So Aaron caved, he gathered up their jewelry, and we get the story of the golden calf. And this comes from a people, God's chosen people, who knew full well what he was capable of and his desire to care for them. They just simply wanted to have it their way and on their timeline. And as quick as we may be to look at situations like these and say, "I would never do that," can we admit we're often guilty of the same? Aren't we more likely to throw up our hands and sing, "Christ is my firm foundation, I've never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus," when it's all going well, versus when it seems the world is crumbling around us? For Peter, James, and John, it was very likely much easier to have that level of faith up on the mountain as they were in the presence of Jesus. Versus the disciples left behind in the valley, they seemed powerless, according to verse 16, far removed from their own prior mountaintop experiences. What did the boy's father say? "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." But before Jesus responds to the disciples privately, later in this passage, what does he say to the larger crowd? He calls them a faithless and twisted generation. To me, this sounds like a lot of pent-up frustration with a group of people who just don't seem to get it. The disciples are obviously the catalyst for his frustration, but he addresses a much larger audience with some pretty severe angst. See, the crowds have become accustomed to having him there. Give it to Jesus, he'll fix it, right? But they're still not grasping, they're not picking up who he is and why he is there. And as he is more emphatically, as we're reading through this part of Scripture through Matthew, he is more emphatically foretelling of his coming death. He asks them, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Time is running out. And for the disciples especially, he's saying, you have got to understand that I am empowering you to carry this mission forward when I'm gone. If we dig into this a little bit more, we can see that effort wasn't their issue. It was pretty obvious that they had tried and failed. It wasn't an issue with authority. If we go back to chapter 10 of Matthew, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Shortly after that, they were even commanded by Jesus to do exactly this. These 12 he sent out, instructing them, gives them a list of instructions, and part of that is heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. So they've been given the authority, they've been given the command, they've been fully equipped, they've been empowered, but it doesn't mean that they were somehow supernaturally changed and that nothing was required of them. Because see, as they were put to the test, they were lacking true faith and proper perspective. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. And if we look at these separately, we look at the true faith, I would ask, how do we not fail this part of the test? How do we have true faith? See, faith can be defined with words like trust and fidelity and allegiance and confidence and more. But there's a way to understand faith that I think is extremely important. It's really well articulated in a particular commentary. The power of faith is in the person to whom it is directed. Jesus' disciples were unable to heal the epileptic boy because they had taken their eyes off Jesus and looked at the obstacles. See, true faith begins with understanding our position as a disciple of Jesus. When we find ourselves in the testing of a valley situation, we can't put aside all that Jesus has given us and think that we can do it in our own strength. When we do, we find ourselves fixated on the problem at hand, not the creator of the universe who has the power to fix it. And just like Peter had stopped looking at Jesus when he was walking on the water, he saw the situation around him and his faith wavered. The disciples in this story took their eyes off of Jesus as well and how he had equipped them. We must always remember that amidst any situation, the outcome is a result of his power. It has nothing to do with our resources, our capability, or our lack thereof. We have to be okay with saying, I can't do this, but I know you can. And though we don't know that whether this father in the story, in this passage, had saving faith in Jesus, he gives us a great demonstration of what this looks like. Because if you look at the original language of this text, when it says that he knelt before Jesus, that phrasing doesn't mean it was that he was kneeling in worship. He was kneeling in desperation. It translates literally in petition or entreaty. And it's from that same position that we say, I can't, but I know you can. Just like John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. And here I want to pause and say that for anyone here, anybody watching online, if you don't have that saving relationship with Jesus, I pray that today you will put yourself in that position of surrender, understanding that it's only in his power. It's only through faith in the saving work of his death and his resurrection that paid the price for your sins, that you can be forgiven and spend eternity with him in heaven. But for those of us who do have saving faith, we can't think that we have somehow graduated beyond that position, that position of surrender is no longer for us. Because it's from that same position that we find our spiritual growth and our spiritual maturity. It comes from learning to rely on His strength and not our own. And it's from this position, too, that we learn not to fail at part two of Jesus' criticism, to have a proper perspective, to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing we may discern the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Proper perspective as a disciple of Jesus is knowing who He is and what He expects of us. Like I said, He equipped and He empowered those disciples. But that wasn't just a supernatural transformation for them. There was still an expectation for them. Because see, in the valley when our faith gets put to the test, where we recognize our need to rely on God, it's only in His strength, we must also not fail to have a proper perspective. We must retain an eternal perspective. When Jesus calls them a twisted generation, twisted here is also translated with words like distorted, misinterpreted, corrupt, even perverse, like in the version that we heard. We are called to faith in God's sovereignty and to radical obedience, not to the selfish outcome that we desire. Because when we begin to lean on our own strength, we tend to have our own idea of how it should be fixed and forget that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is the God of the universe. He is our Savior through His sacrifice and our place. And He requires from us the much lesser sacrifices that we've learned about in recent weeks. He requires commitment. He requires participation. And to do anything else is in direct conflict with what Jesus commands at the end of chapter 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And we just read in the Transfiguration encounter that God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And this is regardless of whether we feel close to him or not, whether we're in our mountaintop experience or we're in the deepest of our valley situations. Because obviously it's going to come a lot easier in our times of feeling like we're closer to God. But the command is for all of them and for all of us, despite our circumstance. But if you're like me, isn't it frustrating sometimes to realize, man, I knew that. I knew better, right? Paul said it himself, what I want to do, I do not do. Again, it's simple, but it's not always so easy. It's very likely the same for the disciples. I mean, no doubt this was a frustrating and difficult situation for them. That here they are, you know, Jesus has left them behind and, you know, they're being given this opportunity to help this boy and they can't. And so as we move into the second part of this passage in the more private setting between the disciples and Jesus, they asked him, why did we fail? What went wrong? And Jesus echoed his public frustration. Little faith. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. But here, let me hit the end of that section first and say, let's clarify a bit on the moving of mountains. We're not literally talking about moving a mountain here. This is a metaphorical phrase that was significant at the time. And it speaks to the infinite resources of God and His ability to make the impossible possible. He can do what we can't do. He can do what seems impossible to us amidst our circumstances. What He's telling them and what He's telling us is to have a proper position and a proper perspective, having faith that only He can do something so seemingly impossible, trusting His will and His understanding that far surpasses our own. Otherwise, we show our little faith. And this isn't the first time we've seen this phrase, little faith. Back in Matthew chapter 6, in a section called Do Not Be Anxious, he says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Chapter 8, disciples were in the boat during the storm. And He said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Chapter 14, back to Peter walking on the water. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Chapter 16, reminding the disciples of feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, he says, the verse says, But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? So time and time again, we're being told that it's a matter of little faith. But yet, Jesus is telling us in these last couple of verses that faith like that of a grain of mustard seed is sufficient. Seems a bit ironic, right? So to understand what we're talking about with a mustard seed, this is what we're working with. This is a mustard seed. But see, little faith isn't speaking to a deficiency in the quantitative, but rather in the quantitative. I'm sorry, said that backwards. It is not a deficiency in the quantitative. It's not about how much. It's about how real it is. So some versions actually translate this as unbelief. So saying it again, our position and perspective as a disciple to Jesus, our little to his much. Our little faith in the great I am, illustrated in this tiny seed, having stored within it the potential to become this mighty tree, up to 20 feet wide, 20 feet tall. And just like the mighty works of his power that many can say we've seen when we have put true faith in him. And you might say that's all great and inspiring, but what does that look like for me when I leave here and I head into my valley experience this week? And I'll suggest this. Many of you know that I'm a high-tech redneck. Worked in IT for over 20 years, so naturally my mind goes back to some of the things that I've done in IT for illustration. So sticking with our movie theme from last week, let's enter the Matrix, shall we? But here is, there's this concept in computer networking. We call it a routing table. And very simply put, it's a list of, if I want to go to this particular place, I have a list of this database of directions that tells me this is the next stop on my journey to get there. So by way of illustration, I would call these our habits. We don't have to think about how we're going to respond or what we're going to do. It's just second nature. These kind of built-in instructions that we've built over time. And in our sinful nature, we build these routes or these sinful habits, these second nature behaviors that send us in the wrong direction that we must remove. One of them we read today, I got this. I can do this in my own strength. We have a quick temper. We're more prone to react versus respond. We have a problem in a relationship, like in our marriage, and we look outside that marriage for consolation. We may want to fix something about ourselves, so we turn to some self-help books. We may go grab that phone and go to social media. Say, somebody's going to have my back on this. I'm going to tell the world about it. But when we come to saving faith in Jesus, we must spend time studying the Word and fellowship with other believers to build new routes, new habits, good habits, in the right directions. We go to prayer. We're slow to anger. We're slow down in general. We seek God's wisdom. We seek Christian counseling. We confide in a fellow believer and ask for guidance. But back to the routing table for a minute. In that list of routes, there's one special one in there that we call a default route. And that route is used when there is no other instruction in there for that particular device to use to get where it's going. That default route is presumed to have the answer that it needs. And so similarly, we all have our own default route in times of crisis. It's more than just a habit, though it's similar. It's, I don't know where to turn or what to do. It may look similar, like, man, I got this. I'm just going to stubbornly fight my way through this. It might be a self-destructive behavior or an unhealthy relationship. But if it's anything other than Jesus, we must instead make him our default route. Going back to that position of surrender, saying, Jesus, I need you. And doing that requires intentionality. We must be intentional to make Jesus our default route. Like I said earlier, there's still something required of us. We have to live out our faith. Intentionality is important, and it's incredibly important when things aren't easy. It means that we are choosing a course of action despite any of the external factors. And to that end, you may notice that there's a verse missing here. Your Bible might jump from 20 straight to 22. Verse 21 that's omitted there says, but this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. And it was omitted because it wasn't found in the earliest and most reliable transcripts, but a parallel of it does exist in Mark. Very similar, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Regardless, the truth of this is fully compatible with what this passage teaches us. When you don't have the answer, when you don't have a route or a known path in the toughest of times, you default to God by prayer, connecting to your source of strength with true faith and surrender, knowing your position and surrendering your will to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Proverbs says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. So I'll leave you with this. How can you and how can we be more intentional in choosing Jesus by default? A few things here that I would ask you to consider in doing this. First, take an inventory. My brother this morning was sharing, I like the illustration in our men's breakfast. We all have that attic or that basement or that shed that just needs to be cleaned out. Go in and take an inventory. Prayerfully ask God to show you where you need better habits. And as part of that, assess what your default route has been recently. Where have you turned when you didn't have the answer or you faced a crisis? Second, I would encourage you to prioritize your mountaintop experiences, your time of equipping and edification, reading your Bible, spending time in prayer, putting yourself into small group settings, being here for corporate worship, where you can begin to work on those things that God has shown you. Identify those small changes that you can make to move toward a better position and a proper perspective, either as a new believer or a more mature disciple of Jesus. See, small changes lead to big outcomes. A mustard seed becomes a huge tree. Third, seek accountability. Others can sometimes identify our default route better than we can. Parents, I think we all know our kids are watching, right? I mean, heck, our technology is even watching and can call us out. Anybody else's phone give you directions for where you're going before you ask for it? My phone knows before I do I'm going to Wagon Wheel when I leave here. Here in a minute, I'll have a notification giving me directions. Seek someone around you with the spiritual maturity to help you learn the same about your default route and hold you accountable to new habits. My prayer is that we continue to grow stronger in our faith individually and as a body of believers in the best of times and in the worst of times. I am encouraged by the testimony of so many here, the way that I see people come together believing in faith. So many people, and I think we are blessed to have a small group where we have just some amazing families. We hear these stories. We hear it on Wednesday nights. We go to our men's groups. We see this in our body here, and I pray that we only see more of that for the good of this body, for the good of the community, and for the kingdom of God. May we continue to find true faith no matter what our circumstances are. Let us pray. Father God, I am so thankful that indeed you are unchanging, you are faithful, and you are unfailing. I pray that each of us will continue to put our faith in you at our highest priority. That no matter what we may face, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what things may look like around us, in good times and in bad, that we always make you our default, that we turn to you no matter what we may see, no matter what we may hear, that you are first in all that we do. I pray that we're each just provoked to change, to take these small steps that can lead to big change, that we just take an inventory. We ask you to help us seek those things in our lives. Help search us, Lord, that we may grow deeper in our faith, live out each day with a proper perspective, knowing that you are in control and we are not. I pray for each family represented here and online today that your blessings will rest on each of us, and that you will continue to help this body go forward and do the work of your kingdom in this community. In your precious name I pray, amen. So in this time of response, I'll ask you to do just that. Reflect on those things that I talked about, whether it's right there where you're sitting or whether you come down to the front. Ask God to help you seek those things in your life, help you to identify those habits that you need to change, the new habits you need to form, the places you need to find a new default route. Please stand with us as we sing.